Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. And we delight in the fact that you're a God that intervenes. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on a story from centuries, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that you would show us how it relates to us in the week ahead. Amen. Could you reach behind you, if you haven't already done so, and grab a Bible from the pocket, and please turn to page 208, to 1 Samuel 23. We're going to continue in our series on David, a man after God's own heart. But your starter for 10, take a moment to confer with your neighbor to answer the following question. How many ruling royal families are there in the world today? I just Googled it. Well, any ideas? Guess? 48? 4? Okay. 10? 54? Okay, well, according to Google, Ryan, it is 30. And there they all are in their glorious splendor. Those are the particular monarchs that exist in the world today. Quite a crowd. Now, okay, time to weed out the Republicans. Follow-up question. In the best-case scenario, what would you say was the job of a king or queen? Take a moment to think about that. Well, depending on your answer. We're going to spend some time this morning looking at three kings, not the Christmas ones. And we're going to think about the job that they were given as we look at this chapter in 1 Samuel. And David has kindly agreed to come and read it. If names were allowed in Scrabble, there's some fantastically high-scoring names in this chapter. Extend some grace to David if he stumbles.
Samuel 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." And again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hikala, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Thank you, David. Now, before we get into the detail of our passage, we need to set it in some context to understand where we are in the story of David's life and what it meant to be the king of Israel, what the job description looked like. As you may remember, Saul has been established as Israel's first king at the request of the people in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And they say this: "We want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So there's a clear job description. A king was expected to lead, defend, and protect the people. But it didn't end there. Way back in Israel's history, God anticipated a time when Israel would want a king, as far back as Deuteronomy 17. And God says to Moses, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So the king was expected to know God's law, his commands, to read it, to follow it, and to not forget it, so that he would continue to revere the Lord. That was the point. In other words, to appreciate, admire, cherish, value, to love, and to delight in God more than anything else. Notice, too, that the king is chosen by God. God selects him in order to be the best representation of himself to the people. So the king holds a pretty unique place in Israel, not just because of his status, but because he represents God to the people. It's why David can say in Psalm 2 with full confidence, I have installed my king, you are my son, today I have become your father. The king held a very special relationship with God. So how's our job description looking? The king of Israel must lead, defend, and protect the people. Remember God's commands and revere him. Be God's chosen representative to the people. So now let's come to 1 Samuel with that job description in mind. Saul is appointed king in chapter 8, but by chapter 13, he has failed in his leadership. And Samuel says, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. God goes further in an incredible statement. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So in chapter 16, David is anointed in place of Saul. David is God's preferred choice, a man after his own heart, who delights in knowing God and his interests. And we know that David's popularity grew throughout Israel, and he enjoyed a great number of victories as he defended the nation against her enemies, enemies like Goliath. David's success led to Saul getting more and more angry, more and more jealous, and more fearful. David is seen as a threat, and Saul attempts to kill him. So since chapter 21, David has been on the run from Saul. And whilst on the run, David has picked up around 600 followers. So that's the context. Now we pick up the story in chapter 23. Let's just remind ourselves of the king's job description. Lead, defend, and protect the people. Remember God's commands and revere him. Be God's chosen representative to the people. Our task now is to rate how well our kings are doing in our chapter and to consider what they felt their greatest need was. Firstly, David, then Saul. And given it's a bank holiday, if they're doing well at the task, they get a... And if they're failing, they get a traditional, if not legendary. So, for success, for fail. Okay, you with me? We're going to have fun, right? So to our first king, King David. There's the job description we're measuring him by. Right at the start of the chapter, there's a familiar problem. The Philistines, they're back again. Once again, Israel's enemy is attacking, this time robbing a town of its food. Hearing the news, David wants to find out God's perspective on the situation. What should he do about the Philistine raids? So right at the start, David shows his reverence and value for God by asking him what to do. Good tick. David knows the king should defend his people. And he's no longer operating under the direct command of Saul, so David chooses to help the Jews in Keilah and fulfilling his kingly duty by defending the people. David trusts what God tells him, acts on it, and succeeds. And David successfully defends the people. Hooray! God consults God again in verse 10. This time he learns that Saul is on his way to hunt him down and destroy the city. The irony here is that those that David has just defended won't now defend him. David learns that the people of Keilah will give him over to Saul. Having been given God's perspective a second time, David acts. David defends the people again, this time not by fighting, but by leaving, in verse 10. This back and forth with God not only shows his reverence for God, but it also how he represents God. Think of the Trinity. God in three persons in perfect relationship, delighting and enjoying each other. Relationships are at the heart of the Trinity. And Jesus confirms this in John 14 when he says, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So here, David acts as God's representative, displaying his relationship with his Heavenly Father, wanting to know what he should do. How should I act in this situation? I will do exactly what I've been told. David knew that his greatest need was his relationship with God. Then David is chased all over the wilderness in verses 14 and 15. And then in 19 to 24, he faces another betrayal. It's a really challenging time. His own people want to betray him, and Saul is hunting him down. It's significant then that sandwiched between the two betrayals of Keilah and Ziph, David meets his close friend Jonathan. Saul can't find David, but his son Jonathan can. Jonathan has come to encourage David, to help him find strength in the Lord. That's what it says in verse 16. What he does is remind David of a promise that God has given to him. You shall be king over Israel, in verse 17. And what he goes on to tell David is pretty remarkable. Both Jonathan and, he claims, his dad know that David will be crowned as king. Let's just reflect for a moment. Jonathan is the rightful heir of the throne. Just as Prince Charles will be crowned king after the queen, Prince Jonathan will be crowned after King Saul. That was the expectation. But Jonathan knows that God is at work. He's heard God's promise to David and knows God's favor is on him. Nothing will stand in the way. Unlike his father, Jonathan does not oppose the promise. Instead, he chooses to submit to it. So knowing that his friend is in a really tough spot, Jonathan comes to bring encouragement by reminding David of God's promise to him, to strengthen him in the Lord. So back to our checklist. David's ticked all the right boxes there. So let's move to Saul. How does he do against the job description? Does he defend the people? Well, no. He's more interested to hear that hear about David than the defeat of the Philistines. So that's a clear for defending the people. And what about his reverence for God? Well, in complete contrast to David, at no point in the chapter does Saul ask God what he should do. Instead, we read in verse 7 that Saul is living under a delusion that God is with him and providing him opportunities to capture David. In verse 21, he calls God's blessing down on the Ziphites for their betrayal of David. So, no reverence there. And certainly not acting as God's representative, not valuing his relationship with him. It's not looking good. It's easy to see that King Saul is bitter, jealous, selfish, paranoid, brutal, and desperate. He doesn't put his trust in God. Instead, he takes matters into his own hands and is out to protect his position by seeking his own solution. Get rid of David, and Saul stays in power. Not great. A real of a king in reality. But no surprises here, right? After all, Saul has stopped listening to God, hasn't he? He's turned away from God to serve his own agenda. Not like David. David's kept his perspective. He's been right and pure, hasn't he? David is the model king, a man after God's own heart, after all, right? Well, no, not entirely. It wouldn't be right to make this a case of good King David versus bad King Saul. There's a sliver of detail that reminds us that even David is flawed. A priest is mentioned in verses 6 and 9, Abiathar. We're told that he is the son of the priest Ahimelech. Ahimelech, along with 85 other priests, had been slaughtered by Saul in the last chapter. They had been killed because Saul had discovered Ahimelech had helped David by giving him some bread. In chapter 21, and this enrages Saul. And the killing didn't end with the priests. Saul completely flattens the city that the priests are from. Why had Ahimelech helped David? Well, at the start of chapter 21, we read that David tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission at Saul's command, that he was off to rendezvous with his army and he needed some food. But David has deceived Ahimelech. Ahimelech thought that David was acting under Saul's orders. But the whole thing was a lie. He was on the run. Ahimelech thought he was helping Saul's military commander, not a wanted man running in fear of his life. It's a reminder that even the best earthly kings will let us down. But what is really striking is that God still favors David. The point of this chapter isn't to see a black and white comparison between two kings. This is no pantomime caricature of good versus evil. Both kings are flawed. The difference between them lies in what they've identified as their greatest need. Saul saw his need as ending the challenge to his throne, focusing on his immediate circumstances. David knew that his greatest need lay in his relationship with God, and not in ending his difficult circumstances. We're not to conclude that we should make more effort to be more like good King David and less like bad King Saul. That's not the point. This is no game show. The point of the story is to consider what our greatest need is, to reflect on whether it is orientated around delighting in God. Is God worth following in spite of every calamity and tragedy we could possibly face? Is God worth delighting in spite of our circumstances? At the end of chapter 22, David takes full responsibility for his actions that led to Ahimelech's death. Look at what he says in verse 23 of chapter 22 to Abiathar. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who wants to take your life is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me. On what basis could David make that promise? Because of his hope in the third king in our story. God, the perfect king. What do we learn about God in this story? Well, the story tells us that God knows everything and that he has control of the whole situation. He's the only king between all three who has any real authority. He's the king that tells David that he will defeat the Philistines in verse 2 and verse 4. But more than that, David's success isn't down to him leading a particularly powerful or effective army. Notice in verse 4, God says, "I will give the Philistines into your hand." It is God who achieves the victory, not David. God is the one who stands behind David and enables him to defend the people. God is the only one who holds a full perspective on what is going on. It's God who confirms to David the rumors that Saul is on his way in verses 9 and 10. And it's God who tells David whether the people of Keilah will hand him over to Saul in verse 12. Was it David's cunning that kept Saul at bay, or his military insight, his intelligence, his charm or skill? No. Verse 14 is really clear, isn't it? The narrator wants us to know that God is in control and wouldn't give David over to Saul. We see that at the end of the story too. Following the tip-off from the Ziphites, the chapter ends with David being chased around the wilderness by Saul and his entire army. And he's closing in verse 26. Only a mountain separates the two armies. The chase is on, tension is rising, and Saul is finally honing in on David. But deliverance comes in verse 27 in the form of Israel's old enemy. The Philistines are back, and seemingly this time, Saul takes up his kingly responsibility and ends the chase, and David escapes. God proves himself worthy of being trusted. He is the only one who has the full perspective on what is going on around David. He knows the future and has the power to control it. He gives the Philistines into David's hands, and he will not give David over to Saul's hands. God is the perfect king. But what does that mean? Well, it's bound up with God's character. His righteousness. In this chapter, we have a picture of a God delighting in his appointed representative, watching over David, helping and intervening in his situation. And God's chosen king is delighting in his relationship with God. David is continually going to him for guidance and help, revering him and asking him for his perspective on everything. Remember the language of Psalm 2? Here is David as son, delighting in God, his father. We're to see that David genuinely values his relationship with God. He is motivated in cultivating it and investing in it, and investing in his relationship with God because, to coin a phrase, God is worth it. David knows that knowing God is his greatest need. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And it's a complete contrast to Saul. So what should we take from this story for the week ahead? Well, I think there are four things that we can take. God is busy. Mimic Jonathan. Get true perspective. Check your greatest need. God is busy. There is an incredibly and astonishing encouragement for us here in this story. The big thing we're to hear from the passage is that God is busy. Here is a picture of the creator of everything busy demonstrating his clear authority over all of life as he watches over David. God has a unique and unrivaled perspective on the things happening in David's life. Does it mean that David breezes through life without any troubles or worries or difficulties? No, David is in real difficulty, isn't he? His life is under genuine threat. Is God watching over David because David is particularly good? No, we've seen that David is flawed like Saul. But David trusts God. Now, many of us here are going through some pretty heavy situations, things that are unimaginably hard and difficult, situations in your own life or in the lives of your wider family. And as a church family, we're going through one of the most testing times we've ever faced. Well, let's listen to the encouragement of God's word. God is busy. He's at work as a king watching over those who love him. It's a theme that has its echo in the New Testament. Romans 8 says this: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So God is at work. The author of life isn't distant and blind to our circumstances or our struggles and trials. God is active, engaged, and focused. We may not always see it in the heat of the moment, but our Heavenly Father is working ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully on our behalf, in our circumstances. God is working to guarantee us a glorious future, one which will not spoil or fade. So God is at work for our good. The result of God's ceaseless activity in our lives is for our benefit. It is good. This verse wants to assure us that God's work will end well for us. God is wholly good in character, so it follows that his purposes and intentions for those who love him are wholly good. David knew that better than anyone. It's why he didn't take matters into his own hands. We'll hear next week that David could have ended the turmoil that he faced, but he chose instead to trust God to be in control. David doesn't make the mistake of Saul in seeking to serve his own agenda. He knows the truth of this verse in Romans. So do we believe this? Can we say with confidence that God is at work in our turmoil? It's not always to see it. It's not always easy to see it, is it? Well, for those of us with a greater confidence in this verse, we need to mimic Jonathan and take time to encourage others with God's promises. We need to be actively encouraging and strengthening those that we know to be under threat. Are we active in looking for opportunities to encourage those in difficulties? We've heard some great stories this morning. Are we being like Jonathan, to the church family, drawing attention to the promises of God. That's hard to do here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Easy to hide in the crowd of faces, perhaps. It's why being part of a home group is so essential. Meeting in small numbers, building friendships and trust, and being active encouragers, encouraging those in turmoil to fix their eyes on God's promises. And we're to get a true perspective. But how? Well, David had access to God through a priest and an ephod in verse 6. An ephod could be a symbolic piece of clothing worn by a priest or an object through which God spoke. By contrast, we have someone far, far better. From Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What all of that means is that we have a better king than David. We have access to Jesus, God's Son and true King, who is an exact representation of God. And he has come into the world and spoken to us. So we have direct access to the author of life himself, not through priests or rituals or symbolic clothing, but knowing, trusting, and delighting in King Jesus, listening to his words and asking for his perspective on our situation. So for the Christian, be confident. God is our perfect King. He is in control of our situation and working for our good. And finally, check your greatest need. I'll leave you with one last question. What is your greatest need right now to end your turmoil? A job? More money? Bigger home? A promotion? A spouse, perhaps? Good health, maybe? Relief from your struggles and difficulties? That would be great, wouldn't it? There's something called the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the 1500s, and it's a summary of the Christian faith. And it starts like this. What is our only comfort in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This story in 1 Samuel 23 confirms that. Our greatest need is our relationship with God. David knew that. It didn't matter what situation he faced, however troubling or difficult, so long as he had his heavenly King to love and cherish. That was his only comfort. Is he our comfort too? Let's delight in our relationship with his Son, God's radiant representative, Jesus Christ.